Good morning. Wow, it's great to be here. I was greeted by a number of friendly faces this morning, which I appreciated so much. Thank you for a warm welcome. I've had many friends here at Calvary over the years. Going back to your pastors, I think I've known most of them through the years, maybe not all. Going back to Pastor Wingate back in the 90s when we became acquainted back then, and he's been a friend over these years, and now coming back and getting to know Pastor Matt as well. So thank you so much. It's great to be here. Man, this platform is high. I feel like an authoritative preacher today. I was in Geneva, Switzerland one time, and I climbed up into the pulpit of the Venerable John Calvin. I think I counted 24 steps up into his pulpit. So you want to talk authoritative, that's where you need to go. But it's lovely to be here, and I see I got my slide up there, so I might as well get going. I was at this church you see there in Lusaka, Zambia, 10 years or so ago, I would say. You can see the name of the church there. Holy Gospel Church in Africa, Holy Ghost Center. Yes, it was a Pentecostal church. I was invited there to do a pastor's conference, a prayer conference with pastors, 700 Pentecostal pastors. It was a very interesting week. I remember some things about it. One, they were very hungry for the Word, which I appreciated a great deal. Two, they were very serious about prayer, which I enjoyed. And three, they were not difficult to get to the altar. Even if you didn't give an altar call, they would come anyway. And so, very interesting. Now, you can see the picture of the pastor there. I think you can see it. Interesting man. He was raised out there in the Christian Reformed Church, or the Dutch Reformed Church, I think it was. Came to Christ as a child, was trained in their schools, and became a Dutch Reformed pastor. Then he embraced Pentecostalism to some extent and got kicked out of there. So he decided to start a fresh work, which is this church here. Very large church, very expansive building. But he didn't stop there. He founded, over the 15 to 20 years previous, maybe 60 to 70 churches across that sprawling African city and out into the bushes. Very serious guy. That's how God is working in Africa these days. Now, as I was preaching at the conference on prayer, he invited me one day to come the next morning at 5:30. I don't know if you can read it, but they have their little schedule there. The top line says, Monday to Saturday, morning glory, 5:30 to 7 a.m. prayer meeting. They had a daily prayer meeting every morning, 52 weeks a year, and when I came there at 5:30 the next day to preach, there was hardly anybody there. And I said to myself, well, I'm used to this. When I call a prayer meeting in America, this is usually what I see. But then remember, you're on Africa time. So the people kept coming and coming and coming. By 6:30, there were hundreds of people there. And I preached my heart out on Mark chapter 9. These kind only come out by prayer and fasting, and the people went on their faces. And I was absolutely stunned at what I saw that morning. And I asked the pastor later, he called himself Bishop, I asked him later, how do you get so many to come out for daily prayer? And he said, well, the people understand that here in Zambia, we are coming out of darkness. We are becoming a Christian nation. They share that vision. They want to see their country come to Christ. That's number one. He said, number two, I make it very clear in our ministry, you will not advance to any position in our ministry unless you are at this daily prayer meeting. I mean, the guy was dead serious. Dead serious about prayer, about the gospel. And when I rode home on the airplane after that trip, my mind was messed up by that. And I was saying to myself, what are we doing in our churches in America? What are we doing? Well, I told you all that to show you this. Here's the church secretary. Can you read her shirt? It says, ask me why you deserve hell. You know, I had to get a picture of that. But even the church secretary was serious, serious about the gospel, about missions. And I know you're serious here. I just heard Matt talk about all you're doing, giving gifts to the missionaries, supporting the missionaries, a large missionary roster. Fantastic. Can I just add one idea this morning? My idea this morning will be urgency in missions. Can we become a tad more urgent? And then tonight I want to talk about fervency and plow a little deeper with you on the idea of prayer and missions. Now, when we're doing missions, my brethren, we are not just doing another church program. As Matt even said this morning, it's the gospel. It's Christ. It's God's glory in the world. Matt made that point about what Piper said years ago when he said, wherever there is no worship, that's where mission needs to go. And I think this needs to get into the hearts of all true Christians. Where is the next place we must go? What is the next thing we must do? How can we next help? How can we pray? How can we send? How can we give to fulfill the preaching of the gospel? Especially here in our country, when we have been blessed with so many resources and such good and wonderful churches. And I know this is in your hearts. And I'm happy to be here and talk about this with you today, but I want to see us grow a tad more urgent. So these are our two words for today. Urgency this morning, and then this evening, fervency. So I want to give you kind of a long introduction to this topic of urgency and missions. And then I'll get to my text, which will be 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. But I want to look at the world with you and just review a few things. The world is right around there about 8 billion now. It's a young world. The average age, they're about 29. But life expectancy, still reasonably short. The 3 score in 10 of Psalm number 90. Somehow humanity has not quite been able to, somewhere around 70. Somehow, even medical science has not been able to totally change that. A good 40 to 50% of the world is in unreached areas, less than 2% Christian, where the church is small enough that it needs external help to evangelize their people group, their region, their nation. You can see the religious affiliations there. Lots and lots of people in the darkness of idolatry and false religion. Evangelicals, about 500 million, depending on how you define that, of course. And then the people group thing that people have been studying, 17,000 to maybe 24,000 distinct people groups. A good 7,000 plus really unreached. And then we have this thing of, 400,000 or so North American missionaries out into that vast world. About 4% of all trained Christian vocational workers. Now, I don't know if that seems like a lot to you. It's a lot of people, I guess. But still, there are many places and people where the church is so small in number that they are in need of help from the outside. Now, we can do things online and with technology these days. That's great. But wherever I have gone in the wide world, I've always asked a question, and the question is, do you still want missionaries to come here? And in many, 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 many of these places, they always say, oh, yes, we need good workers to come and help us. And if you look at that 400,000 figure there, it may seem like a lot, but if you count the number of people, the number of Americans, the number of North Americans working for multinational corporations overseas making money, you will find that it's in the millions. It's in the millions. Prompting one missionary to once say in my presence, if God's people loved Jesus as much as business people love money, we would have a lot more missionaries. And we recognize it takes a lot of effort to go, to send, to train, to fund. And we're always thankful for churches that are laboring in this as you are. It's a big, big world and a big, big job. It's a tough job, gospelizing the world. And I want to talk about a little more urgency. Now, of course, the big concern is this 1040 window, which I'm sure you're aware of, where most of the peoples who are closed off from the gospel and the witness are residing. It's a big area, populous area, tough area to go. You can look at it this way. The red and the yellow kind of jump out at you. These are places with nominal Christianity or very little Christianity, and these are the places that are very, very desperate for gospel work. And there's great trouble in the world as you think about the poverty, the street people, the orphans, the sickness, the trouble, the suffering. A lot of pain and trouble. As Job said, man is born to trouble and the sparks fly upward. It's a great need for compassion-oriented missions. We, last year in our church, had our whole missions conference on compassion-oriented missions, poverty relief in the name of the gospel, orphan work, food, trafficked people. And all of this, as we go out into the world, we can't help also but then minister to human need in the name of the gospel. So all of this presents a very, very large job yet to do. Now, this is an old slide. I used to show it years ago, but I still show it. It only goes up to the year 2000, but it's kind of encouraging. I don't want to be discouraging about this. You can see there over the 20th century, it took 18 centuries for the number of believers to reach 2.5% of the world's population. But then in that next century, we have gone all the way to 11.2%. So God is doing amazing work out there in the world. And we shouldn't be discouraged, but we should continue on. You know, our church has supported a Hispanic theologian for many, many years down in Central America, and he has taught and trained pastors for years and years and years, and now in the last few years, he's totally turned his attention. You know what he's doing? He's training Hispanic pastors and missionaries who are going into the Muslim world. They can more readily send a Hispanic worker from Central America somewhere much more readily than we can here from America into these Muslim places. So it's amazing. It's amazing. Let's continue on. So amazing progress has been made. 1974, half of the world was beyond the reach of the church. Today it's just a third. And I think this focus on, you know, the remaining task is very, very important in missions today. Now, one more story before I get to the text here, finally. Don't worry. I'm going to read the Bible and preach on it. Don't get excited just yet. So William Borden, maybe you know his story, he was the heir to the Borden Milk Company. His grandfather invented condensed milk. That was a good idea. And they got very wealthy. And this young boy was raised in unbelievable wealth in the Chicago area. When he got to be of college age and got into Yale, when he was taken to Yale for his studies, he was taken in the family yacht from the family summer home in Maine down the coast and dropped off at New Haven, Connecticut. This is how he got to college. This was a trust fund baby. However, his mother was a very godly woman, deeply involved in the Moody Church in Chicago. You can see Borden's dates. He was born in 1887. Moody died in 1899, so his life intersected the great Moody. While at Yale, having been well discipled in his home church in Chicago, he founded a downtown city rescue mission there in New Haven. And on Fridays and Saturday nights, when college students are out doing whatever it is college students do on Friday and Saturday night, he would be down at his own mission in the inner city, which he funded with his own money. He would be down there with his arm around a drunk sharing the gospel, or with a group of guys sharing the Bible, helping them to grow in their faith and get on their feet. This guy was the real deal. He went on to Princeton Seminary, which was conservative in those days. And then he became part of that great volunteer movement, that student volunteer movement of the late 1800s and early 1900s, which sent so many to the mission field. And he went to Egypt as a missionary to acquire the language Arabic there with the intent of spending a couple of years there and going on to the interior of China to work amongst the Muslim people group there. He never made it to China. The second year he was in Egypt, just having acquired the language, just beginning to print and hand out tracts and share the gospel in the language, he was struck with a fever and he died at the age of 25. When they read his will, he had left all of his trust fund to the care of retired missionaries. Now, why did he go into missions? This was a young man who had everything. He would have never had to work a day in his life. I'll let him answer that question. He put it this way. If you come upon a group of people trying to lift a log, and nine were on one end, and only one person was on the other, on which end would you go to help? See, he understood. He understood the task. And God laid it upon his heart to go, and he went where the need was. And the Lord taught us to look at the world this way, didn't he? He said, see that the fields are white for harvest. Look, see. See with your eyes. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to see the opportunity. Then tonight, we begin to pray earnestly for the Lord to send out workers. You know, a few years ago in our church, we totally redid our missions philosophy for three points of focus. One, the 1040 window and those places where there's a destitution of the gospel. Number two, theological education in areas of the world that are bereft of that, because there's such a need for trained pastors and workers in so many of these places. And number three, raising our own homegrown missionaries, sending them and funding them ourselves. Because we reasoned, it's the local church that must raise up and send missionaries. Whatever the agencies are doing, that's wonderful what they're doing. But we got to take care of our own garden here. Let's grow our own garden. And then let's send them to these places, into these gospel destitute areas, or into these areas where there is a need for theological education. And I'm very excited to tell you, I think we have three or four of our young people in the pipeline right now. So that's my introduction. Just a little look at the world. And now I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, some of you are going to look on your phone, aren't you? Is that allowed, Pastor Matt, if they look at their phone? All right, I'll go along with it. I do it too, so I'm just teasing. 2 Peter chapter 3, we know it well. I'll just start at verse 4, or verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire and being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, speaking to the church now, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I want to talk about the windows that are open for missions today, which we must see and consider as we respond to our world today. Three simple points this morning, and I'll handle these quickly. Number one, the window of time. Now, of course, you can see in verse 4 here, the context concerns the coming of the Lord in the day of judgment, and that's taken up again as we see in verse 7, that the judgment of God is real. However, many were mocking that idea, as they do now. The idea of the end of the world, the idea of a final judgment, the idea of the second coming of Jesus. The argument made against this biblical truth is that everything is as it always has been. We're just going along in this uniformitarianism, and everything is staying the same. And what are you talking about, the end of the world? Unless we destroy ourselves or something, this isn't really going to happen, and there isn't any judgment. Such scoffers want to avoid the doctrine of divine judgment, just like they want to avoid the idea of the doctrine of sin and judgment to come. Scoffing at this idea, mocking this idea, is certainly not anything new. Just like when Paul was meeting with the Roman governor Felix, and Paul, the Bible says, began to reason about righteousness and judgment to come, and then Felix decided he didn't want to meet with Paul no more. He didn't want to hear that. Well, Peter's word here is a word of correction to make sure the church doesn't adopt the same sort of an attitude down in verse 8. Don't overlook this fact. The world and its history seem long, and God seems to be letting things go along and go along and go along. But how we measure time and how God measures time is very, very different. I'm not going to get into all of that because I don't understand it, how God relates to time. But the simple fact and truth we must get is that what seems long to God is not, what seems long to us is not long to God. And these scoffers are therefore deceived about God, about judgment to come, about the need for salvation. There is an end coming. There is a judgment coming. And thus, we in the church should not be deceived in the same way. Judgment is coming. We should not be lulled into indifference about this point. Judgment will come. Eternal loss is a reality. Men are going into Christless eternities every single day, including those who never hear. God has a grasp of history, Peter is saying. He understands human history. He knows what he's going to do, and he's telling us what he's going to do. So our job is to be about the work of the gospel, the Lord Jesus saying to us, work while it is yet day, for the night soon comes, when no man can work. Every day that we live in this world as believers, it is an opportunity for the gospel. The window of time is before us. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Every believer filled up with the work of the Lord. And we realize that so much of what we do and have to do, cooking meals and getting enough sleep and working, and there's precious little time for the things of God. So the Bible is saying to us, redeem the time. The days are evil. The work of missions is urgent work. It should be in the heart of every believer. When we have an impulse to pray, to give, to go, to send, to help, to assist, we should seldom resist such an impulse as that. The window of time is open. Do it now. It's urgent. Second point, the window of patience. Here the Bible uses the term long-suffering of God. To bear with, to endure. It's been God's general approach to humanity, hasn't it been? Going back to Adam and Eve. God pronounced judgment and death on Adam and Eve, and yet they lived very, very long lifespans. That's the patience of God. God has always extracted less punishment of the erring human race than he could have. He allowed the generation of Noah 120 years to see this guy building the ark. What are you building the ark for, Noah? Because the water's going to come, it's going to kill all of you. 120 years of that witness. How patient is God? God forgave Israel time and time and time again. Sent them prophets and judges and priests and kings and teachers. And even when he destroyed their nation and sent them into exile, he brought them back again. The patience of God. God has always let the outsider come in. God has let pagan kings across this earth and throughout history rise and fall many, many times. He lets them have their day in the sun and their earthly glory. He gives them long years. The most wicked king in the history of Israel was Manasseh. If you read his story all the way to the end, you know that at the end of his long life, God allowed him to repent. The patience of God. God has allowed all these years false teachers to thrive upon the earth. I would not allow this, by the way. I've run a few out of the Lord's church over my time, but God lets them go on. The window of patience, giving time for people to repent. And this isn't any breach of justice, because justice is coming, as we know. It's an expression of grace. God is patient with humanity. He allows the world to go on and on and on. There's a window of patience. It's wonderfully gracious. But we should not make the mistake of taking this for granted as if judgment is not coming. This is the point that Peter is making in this text. We should be warned about indifference to eternity and procrastination and postponement. The scripture warns us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that God's patience should lead us to repentance. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This window of patience is for repentance, that many, many people may come. Thirdly, the window of salvation. Now, it's an interesting statement here. It's been much discussed. If you have theological questions about this little statement here, I humbly direct you to Pastor Matt. He will solve it for you. Where the Bible is saying here, at the end of verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And you can get into a deep dive here about God's sovereign will and his moral will and his emotional desire and his firm decrees. Much can be said about that. I think this verse is similar to the statement made in the Old Testament, isn't it? That God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He loves his erring creatures, even though they have offended him, and stand underneath his judgment. So the point here is that the era of salvation, the opportunity for salvation, is available. Men and women, boys and girls, on any day of the week, in any part of the world, wherever they are, whatever their religious belief, whatever their family situation, whatever country they are in, are able to turn, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved for all eternity. Whatever sins they have committed, small or great, are pardoned in the shed blood of Jesus. And the gospel is offered universally, and the atonement sufficient for any who would turn and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the commission the Lord has given us. This is the teaching the Lord has given us. Make disciples of all nations. Mark chapter 16, preach the gospel to every creature. There's a window of salvation open. Every creature, every person on your block, every person on my block, in the slums of the cities, in the tribal areas, in the mountains, in the villages, in the towns, in the cities, every people group, there's an opportunity for salvation for every single person. Henry Blackaby, he writes in one of his books that in the great revival that hit Western Canada 60 or 70 years ago, that the churches in central and northern Canada were so filled up with God that they began to get maps out and they were tracing the roads that go north in Canada. And if you think about it for a minute, you realize that as roads go north in Canada, they at some point end. That's the end of the road. But they trace these roads in, say, a place like Saskatchewan, all the way north, and they marked every home and homestead on those roads going up to nowhere. And the churches were so filled up with God that they went and they knocked on every door till the end of the road to share the gospel. Because they were convicted by Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Preach the gospel to every creature. Now this world and what must be done in missions is a big, incomprehensible job. I understand it. I'm thankful for these missionary scholars who have talked about, you know, these people groups and where they are and all this information, and that's helpful, but we just know and are convinced that every soul must hear the gospel. That's missions, by all proper means. And so I say all this, the window of time, the window of patience, the window of salvation, this look at our world, I think this all adds up to urgency. Urgency. What are we doing? Where can we go? Who can we help? How can we give? Paying attention to missions. Now, just a couple of stories to illustrate this. I was in Zimbabwe many years ago. On a Sunday afternoon, I was taken on a long drive. You can see the road there, not much of a road. Could hardly tell it was a road. Way out in the bush, shacks along the way, and I came to this dilapidated building. can see it there. And then the holes in the roof were kind of interesting. It let a little light in, you know. There's no electricity there, but we had some light from the holes in the roof. And this was the church. Now, the people there were rural bush people. They were of the Xhosa tribe, which is a South African tribe. They had their own distinct language. There's a lot of clicking sounds in their language, but we had a brother there, a pastor, who could translate. But I don't know what went on there through the years, why they built this church. Never learned that. But there was no pastor, there were no elders, there were no leaders. Mostly women and children, frankly. Rugged, impoverished people. And on that day, I did think of Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to every creature. I turned to my African friend who took me out there and I said, do these people understand the true way of salvation? And he said, not likely. And for years, when I went back to Zimbabwe, I used to go to Zimbabwe every other year for many years, I would exhort the pastors' conferences and the brethren there about this place. And why can't we send someone out to this place where they don't have a pastor, they don't have a teacher, they don't have a leader? They'll assemble in the church for whatever reason. But it was a tough place. You know, it was remote, there was poverty, there was a language barrier. I visited that little church 3 times, and each time I went, I was a little more prepared and asked to be able to stay the whole afternoon and really teach them as much as I could about the gospel. Once I brought out the gospel beads. You can see the little children are holding up their gospel bracelets there, and tried to explain as best I could the simple gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I took questions all afternoon. To me, it was a desperate situation. The last time I was there were half as many people. I asked my African friend, where are all the people? And he said, well, HIV has struck their villages. Some of the young people go off to the city. They'll get HIV, they'll come home to die, and then they infect their caregivers. And we realize that in much of the world, life is much more precarious than it is here. And I preach to these people with a broken heart and with tears, and have thought and longed for so long, why can't someone go to a place like this? And there are places like this all over the world. Can someone, a well-discipled believer who knows the word and can communicate, can't they just go there? Given what the Bible says and what the world is like, there should be urgency in missions. This also in Zimbabwe. This is a little orphanage in the big city of Bulawayo, Zimbabwe. I returned to this place many, many times. I can recall the first time I was there very distinctly. The headmistress, you can see her there in the top picture to the left in the back. She told me that day, of course, you know, Zimbabwe is a country where the economy has totally collapsed through bad government and communism and socialism and all of this, you know, corruption. And so the people have nothing. And she told me the children have not tasted meat for over a year. And they were putting sand in their porridge to keep their stomachs quieter for a longer period of time. When I left there, I was bound and determined to find some way to get them regular funding so they could at least have food in the orphanage. And we did have a good brother there in Bulawayo, a pastor who could be trusted with money. And we sent him money month by month so the children could have food. And he was very faithful to do that for many, many years. But I want you to notice these two twin sisters there standing in the front. Aren't they just beautiful little girls? And I remember them because they were the singers. They led all the children in singing. They could really belt it out. You never think these like tiny little creatures could belt out singing like they sang. I used to just love it. And they were really a lot of fun. And I shared the Bible there with them a number of times and met these girls. Well, where are they now? Well, one of them graduated. We both graduated. One of them got some job training, got a job in the city. She's doing fine. The other one lost her way. And at the age of 18, she ran off to South America with her or South Africa with her boyfriend. She is in her grave now, killed through a botched abortion. And you realize, my brothers and sisters, how many stories are there like this in our world today? Life is precarious. The windows are open. Time is urgent. So we pray and we give and we go and we send and we help. And whenever and however we have an impulse to do something like that, we should just do it. And not be sluggish about the task of evangelism and missions as we look at these wonderful windows the Lord has opened for us. It's not a time just to survive or just to occupy ourselves with trifling things. But in the limited time we have, to bring some urgency into missions for the high call of the gospel. And that's going to take a great prayer to rouse the Church of Jesus Christ in these days. That's what I want to talk to you tonight about, going a little deeper in prayer and plowing a little deeper. So that's my lesson this morning, that these windows are open, time, patience, salvation. We want the light of God to shine through them and respond with urgency. You know, the story of John Wesley is very interesting. He was raised in a rather formal Anglican communion. His father was an Anglican pastor. He studied for the ministry at Oxford. He was ordained there. Eventually went on to serve as a missionary in the Georgia area, the colonies of America. Did not have a good ministry there. Left there deeply frustrated. On the boat back home to England, there was a storm, and he was ashamed of himself because he realized he had no assurance of his salvation, and that should he die, he didn't even know where he was going. And he was awash in an understanding of salvation that was works-oriented. He wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who, oh, who will convert me?" He went down to Georgia. He tried to make little Anglicans out of the Indians, you know. Oh, I don't think that mix is too good. And that thing he wrote in his journal was a little bit of a prayer, and so God answered that prayer, and he came to an understanding of justification by faith, was wonderfully saved and warmed in his heart, and became quite a powerful evangelist for the next 50 years or so. And he would go into these Anglican churches, brethren, these formal, self-satisfied, upper-class Anglican churches, and he would tell these people, "You are sinners. You're going to hell. You need salvation in Jesus Christ. You better turn and believe." And, you know, they didn't like that a lot of times. And he was kicked out of most of the churches he preached in and told not to come back. He used to write in his journal, "I was told not to come back to this place again." Well, there you can see the little artwork there in the bottom picture. There's a famous story of how he went to his father's church in Epworth, England, and the pastor there would not let him preach in his father's church. He was not allowed to preach in his father's church. So he got up on the tombstone, and he called the people outside, and he preached to the people from standing upon his father's tomb the gospel of salvation, justification by faith. And there's a famous event that occurred, not in that place, but another place, where he was doing the same thing. He was preaching out in the graveyard of the church, and the pastor came out of the church and said, "This is my parish." And that's when Wesley made that famous statement. You can see it at the bottom of the statue there in London. "The world is my parish." The world, brothers and sisters, is our parish. The world is our business, brethren, because it's God's business. It's a big world. I can't wrap my mind around it. But I've learned a few things, and I want to do my part to respond. What can I do? The world is my parish. How can I give? How can I go? How can I send? How can I encourage? How can I help? How can I assist? The work of missions is urgent. Shall we pray together?